Well, as we reach the midpoint of July, you know, it's already been a couple of months since we observed Pentecost. And we're roughly, I didn't count the weeks, but we're roughly halfway between Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets. Pentecost is a special milestone day that we observe from year to year, and it reminds us of a very important milestone in the development of God's plan. When we observed it, we were reminded that it was on that day in 31 AD that the Holy Spirit was given to Jesus' disciples. We know from the record in the book of Acts that on that same day, about 3,000 more received the Holy Spirit and became the first members of the church that Jesus had promised that he would build. Now, we're familiar with the process of becoming part of the church. It's a process or a sequence that we are very familiar with. It starts with the calling that we receive from God to open up our minds, to being willing to follow and to be led by Jesus Christ, which leads to the gift of repentance. Repentance, of course, is that big step that we take as we acknowledge our sin and put our faith in Jesus Christ, that leads to baptism. Baptism itself represents the forgiving of sin, the washing away of sin, the beginning of a new life. Then it's concluded in this sequence by the laying on of hands, when we receive the Holy Spirit through a prayer by one of the ministry. A lot more detail you could add to fill in a lot more about the whole process, but that's in a rough basic outline the sequence that we experience. There is no other formula given in Scripture for receiving the Holy Spirit. That is the only way, and it began on Pentecost in 31 AD. But as we look at Scripture, it's clear that the day of Pentecost was not the first time that the Holy Spirit was given. In other words, the Holy Spirit was available before Pentecost 31 AD. We might wonder, what was the process before the church was started? To whom did God grant his Holy Spirit prior to the death of Jesus Christ? And why? Why did he do so? The title I've given to the sermon this afternoon is The Holy Spirit in the Old Covenant. It's a matter, I think, of understanding, maybe of doctrinal teaching, to realize how God used the power of the Holy Spirit prior to the establishing of his church. Now, to me, when I begin something like this, every time I start, I think, well, I need to go a step before that. No, I need to go before that and kind of build, you know, the explanation or a platform. So I go back, I think, as far as I need to try to establish a kind of a foundation for a discussion of this topic. Let's begin by considering that God is developing his plan through a series of three covenants. We can understand God's plan by looking at three major covenants that God has established. Now, I know we always consider that we understand God's plan through observing the holy days, and we do. The holy days, in conjunction with an understanding of these covenants, helps us to have a little bigger picture of what God's plan is, how it's being worked out. So let's briefly consider three covenants that God has established and by which he is going to be completing his plan. The first, and in fact the primary covenant that God built his plan upon, is the covenant that he made with Abraham. The promises that God made to Abraham included physical blessings for his descendants and spiritual blessings for all mankind. Let's look briefly at Genesis chapter 22, verse 15. Genesis, the 22nd chapter. Now, prior to this event, this time when the covenant was actually established, there were a series of promises that God made to Abraham. And each one kind of expanded on the previous promise until we come to what he tells him at the time when he actually entered into this covenant. We'll just drop down. We're not going to look at the entire story. You may be familiar with it. It was when he was told to sacrifice his son, to sacrifice Isaac, and then he proved that he was willing to do that, but God intervened. It didn't require him to actually do so. We'll pick it up in verse 15, Genesis 22. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, now by the way, the angel of the Lord, that's a different study, but it's not really all that difficult. The angel of the Lord is another way that the word appeared before he became Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord was a messenger from God to fulfill particular responsibilities. It's referred to several times throughout the Old Testament. But whenever you see that phrase, the angel of the Lord, it's referring to the word prior to him becoming Jesus Christ. So he appeared to Abraham and he said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, that he was willing to sacrifice his son, and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. So those are the physical blessings that were given to Abraham's descendants by this covenant. Now those expand into various and specific promises that were made to through Isaac and through Jacob and then through his 12 sons. But the primary commitment by God was made here at the time of this covenant to bless the descendants of Abraham above all others. And then verse 18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So this is an expansion of that blessing to all people on earth who would eventually be blessed through the covenant that God made with Abraham. Now we know that that is fulfilled by Jesus Christ, a descendant, a physical descendant of Abraham, who became the Savior of mankind. And through Jesus Christ, the Messiah, all people in all nations are blessed. Consider also Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Galatians, the third chapter, verse 26. Which speaks of the timing of when this, when Jesus Christ became our Savior. Galatians 3 speaks of the promise being extended to all mankind. Okay, Galatians 3, verse 26 says, for you are all sons of God. Paul is writing this primarily to a Gentile region. Galatia. He's writing to Gentiles and he says, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. And if you are Christ's, you then are Abraham's seeds and heirs according to the promise. You are Abraham's descendants through Jesus Christ, and therefore an heir to the promise that we see through the covenant that is made with Abraham. So that's the first covenant that we'll look at. Now, there are other agreements or commitments that God made, but that's the first primary covenant upon which God's plan is based. The second is based on the promise to Abraham's descendants. The second covenant is one that God made with the nation of Israel. God made a covenant with the nation of Israel, direct descendants of Abraham. And by them, he fulfilled those physical promises that we saw that were mentioned in Genesis 22. So let's look at Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, verse 3. Exodus 19, verse 3. The setting here, of course, is when Israel is gathered at Mount Sinai, and God is about to deliver to them the Ten Commandments, which are part of the covenant that he's going to establish. Exodus 19, verse 3. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So here's an expansion on the covenant made to Abraham, to the physical descendants of Israel, physical descendants of Abraham, which are now embodied in the people of Israel. The promises made to Israel were physical. God made physical promises to fulfill this aspect of the covenant he made with Abraham. Consider Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. In rehearsing the covenant that he made with them, we find here, it says that now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord God, your God, will set you on high above all nations of the earth, and all those blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. In other words, they'll be part of your heritage, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. We can understand that, and you can trace this, and it's a deeper or more complete study to understand how it is that those blessings have been conferred on our nation, that the United States is a descendant, part one of the descendants of the people of Abraham, and we have received those blessings, and God has certainly set us as a people on high above all nations of the earth. A lot of people seem to question now whether America deserves to be such a powerful and strong and wealthy nation. You know, American exceptionalism is something that people reject. Not all, but many have come to see that it's a bad thing that the United States has such wealth, such prominence in the world. It's a blessing from God. It's his fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham to set his descendants on high above all people, all nations of the earth. It doesn't mean that the United States has used that wealth and that position as they should as a nation, as we should as a nation. But the reason that we have the blessings we have is because of the covenant God first made with Abraham, and secondly, based on that covenant that he established with Israel. Third, the third covenant that God's plan is based upon is a new covenant, which is based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We simply call it the new covenant. We refer to the covenant that's described in Exodus 19 as the old covenant because one came later. So that's the old one, and this is the new one. Jesus uses the term new, uses that term in Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. This covenant then fulfills the second aspect of the covenant made with Abraham. This is the covenant by which all nations of the earth will be blessed. Again, through Jesus Christ. Matthew 26, verse 26. A verse we read each year at the Passover service, at the Passover meal, as they were eating, Matthew 26, verse 26, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them and said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." That wine and the bread with it represent the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the blood that he shed, which he declared to be the blood of the new covenant. And it is by that blood, by that new covenant, this third covenant that we'll be speaking of, that salvation is offered. A spiritual promise is made. Again, this, the promise to Abraham's physical descendants were physical promises. The promise of the new covenant extends to all of mankind and is a spiritual promise. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. This section is speaking of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's actually comparing Jesus Christ as our, now in the role of a high priest, comparing him to the high priest that served in the time of the Old Covenant. But I just want to drop in here in the middle of verse 26. It says that Jesus has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus Christ, by his sacrifice, by this new covenant, the blood of that new covenant, provides a way for sin to be taken away, to be put away, to be forgiven. It's appointed for all men to die once, but after this is the judgment. Verse 28, so Christ has offered, was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. The promise that we receive and the blessing we received through Jesus Christ as we await his return, the promise we will receive is salvation. That is, as we understand it, eternal life, a place in God's kingdom. So that's just a very brief overview of these three covenants that God has established. The second and the third, the Old Covenant and New Covenant, actually based upon the initial covenant God made with Abraham. We, of course, live under the terms of the New Covenant. And the New Covenant provides a way for us to receive God's Spirit through baptism. That was introduced, as we have seen, on the day of Pentecost. Now, with that kind of a backdrop or foundation, let's consider the Holy Spirit as it is addressed in the Old Testament. And the point we'll make here as we continue is that God works with mankind through the power of his Spirit. In the Old Testament, the word Spirit is translated from a Hebrew word, ruach, R-U-A-C-H. That's the word, Hebrew word translated spirit. Ruach means breath or wind or spirit. The word itself is pretty common. It's used a little over 220 times throughout the Old Testament. The word holy is translated from a Hebrew word kodesh, K-O-D-E-S-H. It means sacred or godly. The word holy is used more frequently. It's used over 450 times in the Old Testament. The phrase Holy Spirit appears only three times in the Old Testament. Holy Spirit, as a phrase, appears three times, although there are many other instances where the Spirit of God is referred to throughout the Old Testament, and we'll be looking at a few of those as we continue. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 is the first reference in Scripture to the Spirit of God. Genesis chapter 1. See in the beginning that the earth had become without form and void. In verse 2, and it says, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. This is the first reference to God's Spirit in the Old Testament. Now, some in reading that would assume that if the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters, then it must be referring to one of the persons of the Trinity. The one called the Spirit of God was present there at that time. But it, in fact, refers to the power and the presence of God. The Spirit of God, when you read that phrase, if you already believe in something called the Trinity, then that's what you're going to assume. But that's not what the verse says. It just says the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. It doesn't say that it's a person. It's easy to see that it is referring to something else entirely. Let's just look at a couple of verses very quickly. Psalm 33, verse 6. Psalm 33, verse 6. Psalm 33, verse 6. It says that by the word the Lord made, the heavens were made, and the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Now we know that in Genesis 1 it describes the creation. It doesn't. So here we see that it is by the word of the Lord that the heavens were made, and all the host of them. So it was the Holy Spirit then that was hovering over the waters represents, again, God's presence or God's power. And it was the word of the Lord that brought about the creation. Psalm 104, verse 30. Psalm 104, verse 30. This is a psalm that is praising God for his power, for his love, for his creation. And just want to read the one statement made here in verse 30. It says, you send forth your spirit, and they are created. You renew the face of the earth. God used his spirit, the power of his spirit, to accomplish his creation. So the spirit of God mentioned here is simply, I guess simply is not a good word, but it represents the power, the authority, and the strength of God. We also know that the one who was the Word, who became Jesus Christ, is the Creator. It was not some other person of a Trinity. John chapter 1, verse 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That simple statement opens up a whole world of questions. The Word and God existed from the beginning. They have no, from our perspective, no beginning. They already were in existence. How is that? It's something that we have trouble trying to even understand at all because we have such a limited perspective of time and of life. But the Word was with God from the beginning, and the Word was God. Verse 2, He was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. The one we know of as Jesus Christ is the Creator. And so, the Spirit of God, as we are introduced to in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, is that now, we also know that mankind was cut off from God because of the sins, or the sin, of Adam and Eve. Let's go back to Genesis 2 once again. Genesis chapter 2. It's a story we know well, so we'll review it very quickly. Verse 9, Genesis 2, verse 9. Out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 17. Well, verse 16, God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So there was one tree in the garden that they were not to eat from. They could have taken the fruit from the tree of life, but they were not told that they could not. Chapter 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree, that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes and desirable to make one wise. This is the result of the deception that Satan had introduced. She believed what she was told here in the previous verse. Sinned. In fact, he probably anticipated. We know from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, that the Word, who became Jesus Christ, it says, was slain from the foundation of the earth. Slain from before the foundation of the earth. So before this physical creation was even completed, the plan was already in place, the need for a Savior. The recognition that there would be sin that would cut people off from God. Mankind has been separated from God, separated and not allowed to have that connection to God, which we know comes through the Holy Spirit, because of the choice that was made at the very beginning. So we find during this time of this of the first covenant, this is before any of the covenants, but from the very beginning, man is separated from God. However, God has used His Spirit even early in this time, and during the time of the Old Covenant, granting it to individuals based on His terms, based on God's terms, on the need, the work that needed to be done. Let's look at a couple of examples. Exodus 35, beginning in verse 30. Exodus 35, beginning in verse 30. Israel has come out of Egypt. They have traveled to Mount Sinai. They've entered into a covenant with God. And they're still camped at the foot of Mount Sinai, as another project will be taken care of and completed before they move on. That is the building of the tabernacle. The tabernacle would be built before Israel would move from where they were camped at Mount Sinai. Exodus 35, 35, verse 30, Moses said to the children of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and God has filled him with, he has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting and carving wood, and to work in all manner of artistic workmanship. He has put in his heart the ability to teach." God chose a craftsman who was most likely already skilled, but God filled this man with his Spirit so that he would have the wisdom, the understanding, the knowledge, and the skill to be able to build the tabernacle. And not only was he himself filled with that, those skills, he also had the ability to teach others so that they could also participate and work in the completion of the tabernacle. Chapter 36, verse 1 says, Bezalel and Aholiab, and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary. They shall do according to all that the Lord has commanded. God is a creator. God is a builder. And through his Spirit, he gave these men the creative skill and inspired them as craftsmen so they would be able to build the tabernacle to the exact specifications that were relayed through Moses. He needed someone who would be able to fulfill, again, follow the blueprint or the instructions precisely and build that tabernacle just as God instructed. That was very important to God, that that tabernacle be done with special care and exactly to his specifications. Why? Why was that so important? Well, look at Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. Here again, there's a comparison of between the old and new covenants that's being explained here, the difference between them and how the new covenant is superior to the old covenant is the theme, really, of one of the themes of the book of Hebrews. Drop into verse 5. It's talking about how that the physical tabernacle serves the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, God said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain." The tabernacle was a physical representation of the throne of God. And so it was to be built very carefully to the precise specifications that God gave to Moses. And he gave his Spirit to those men so they would be able to fulfill that responsibility. When God needed something done, he gave his Holy Spirit to be sure that it would be done and would be done properly. There are other examples. We won't have time to go through them in detail. You might want to consider Exodus chapter, Numbers chapter 11. Early in that chapter, you see how the people of Israel had rebelled against Moses because they wanted some flesh to eat. They were tired, sick and tired of manna. And so they made themselves a real pain to Moses because they were demanding something that he couldn't provide. And Moses was just about at the end of his rope, just about ready just to forget it. In fact, he told God, look, if this is the way it's going to be, then take me out of the camp and kill me. He couldn't deal with these people any longer. So God, we'll look at Numbers 11, verse 16. God provided for Moses the assistance that he would need to continue in his responsibility. Numbers chapter 11. We'll drop down to verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Select 70 leaders from among the congregation. And bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there. And I will take of the spirit that is upon you and put the same upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you. God gave these 70 elders a portion of his Holy Spirit so they could fulfill what was needed at the time. They would have the wisdom, the care, the understanding, the ability to help Moses govern the people. It required God's Spirit, and he gave it to them under those circumstances. There are other times when God's Holy Spirit also was given. Now, in these cases, you know, it's really difficult to know. Was the Holy Spirit put in them the way that we receive it? Or was the Holy Spirit with them to guide them and help them to be able to fulfill the responsibilities that were needed to be taken care of? We can assume one way or the other, but it's really not clear. Now, in this case, in fact, in these two cases, the skilled artisans and also the ones who were appointed to be judges, there's no evidence that they repented. There's no evidence that they were baptized. No one laid hands on them. God was in need of someone to perform something on his behalf that he needed to guide. So he gave these men access to his Holy Spirit. Now again, was it with them? Was it given to them in the same sense that we receive the Holy Spirit? Remember Balaam. Balaam, when he was used to prophesy, Balak wanted him to pronounce curses on Israel, but God, through his Spirit, intervened, and he was not, instead gave a message from God. Numbers 24, verse 2, Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And he gave a prophecy that was in favor of Israel rather than pronouncing a curse as Balak wanted him to do. There are instances in the book of Judges where the Holy Spirit came upon individuals who were then used to lead and to guide the nation, the people of Israel, before there was a king. 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 6 tells us that the Holy Spirit was made available to Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 6. This was after shortly after he was chosen to be the king. It says in verse 6, then the Spirit of God came upon Saul. Saul was led by the Holy Spirit. Now, Saul rebelled. He was stubborn. He rejected God's instruction. that God had chosen him to be king and provided the Holy Spirit to him so that he could do the job that he was given. Now, we may have an opinion. Scripture doesn't tell us. Was it with him? Was it in him? Did Saul commit an unpardonable sin by rejecting the direction that God had given him and the instruction God had given to him? One thing is clear, that is that God used his Holy Spirit to guide Saul and give him that opportunity to have the Spirit within him. 1 Samuel chapter, let's see which, chapter 16, verse 14. After Saul had been rejected because he did not have a right heart, because he had rebelled against the instruction he had been given and defied the instruction of Samuel, verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. God withdrew his Holy Spirit from Saul. Interestingly, back up just one verse, because at this time, David had already been chosen to replace him. And Samuel, says in verse 13, took a horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. David was led by the Holy Spirit. We know Psalm 51, verse 10, a very familiar verse. David said, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." David had been given the Holy Spirit. Now, some of these cases we look at, we say, well, you know, it really doesn't say. Was the Holy Spirit actually in or was it with? But look at Numbers 27, verse 18. Numbers 27, verse 18. God was preparing a man to replace Moses. And you'll remember that Joshua and Caleb were the only two who were faithful at the time when they first came to the land, and they encouraged everyone to trust in God and to enter the land that God had brought them to. But notice verse 18 of Numbers 27. The Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him." And he was chosen officially to be the man who would replace Moses and be given that responsibility. A man in whom is the Holy Spirit. Pretty specific language is used there. And again, you know, how or why did God grant his Holy Spirit? God granted his Holy Spirit as he saw it was important or necessary to fulfill a step or a part of his plan. Today we know that if we're going to serve God, we must be led by his Holy Spirit. And that's always been true, even before the new covenant. There are other examples we might look at where the Holy Spirit is spoken of, it seems to have been in an individual rather than just being around him or with him. 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 20. This is a kind of a sad story about a man who actually was martyred. But notice in verse 20 of 2 Chronicles 24. 4. It says, the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest. And then he began to speak, inspired words of God. The Spirit came upon him. Now, the phrase came upon literally means to be clothed with. It's a very, it means to be surrounded with or to become part of. God's Holy Spirit, again in this case, seems to have come into Zechariah. And he was able then to speak and say, thus says God. And he gave a very strong message. Why do you transgress the commandment of the Lord? As a result of this confrontation, where Zechariah was speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Zechariah was martyred. Zechariah was killed. But we find here that, again, another instance where it seems that the Holy Spirit was more than just with, more than just guiding, but he was clothed with. He was surrounded by. He was encompassed by the Holy Spirit. Remember what Paul tells us? To put on the new man. Similar kind of a concept that we, to put on the new man is a reference to putting on clothing, to be fully surrounded by being this new man. We're to be clothed with humility, as Peter says. So it's a very, it's a statement that seems to indicate that they may have had God's Holy Spirit actually in them. Let's look at one more example in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Now the theme or the subject or the point of this chapter is faith. It's not the Holy Spirit. But we'll see some interesting things about what they were able to accomplish with the faith that they had. I think we're most familiar with verses beginning in verse 13. Hebrews 11, verse 13. Says that these all died in faith, not having received the promises. What promises? Not talking about physical. What are the promises that they had that they didn't yet receive? Well, it goes on to speak about how they died not yet having become part of the heavenly country that they were anticipating and looking forward to. That's God's kingdom. These people received the promise of the kingdom of God. That's not something that's going to happen unless they have received and are being led by the Holy Spirit. And because they had faith in those promises which they had received, which are spiritual promises which come by God's Holy Spirit, they were assured, they embraced, they confessed, and they committed themselves to being just pilgrims on this earth looking to the kingdom of God, just like we do, just as we are told to do based on their example. Drop down to verse 30. It talks about the walls of Jericho falling down. Verse 32, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms. It says they worked righteousness. They worked righteousness. And they obtained promises. See, that's, again, a spiritual level of what they accomplished, working righteousness and obtaining the promise of God's kingdom. Again, it says in verse 39, they didn't receive the promise, but they understood the promise. They understood what God was doing. They had received very clearly We're being led by the Holy Spirit. Now, is everyone who's listed in Hebrews 11 going to be in the first resurrection? I don't think it says that. I don't think we can read that into the chapter. But we certainly can read into it and see that there are matters that they were able to understand, things they were able to do, which would have required God's Holy Spirit. And they looked forward to the kingdom, and they gave up their life for the kingdom. Let's answer one more question. Look at John chapter 7, verse 38. If we begin to see that God likely gave his Holy Spirit to others before the day of Pentecost, 31 AD, then let's consider what is written here. John chapter 7, verse 38. Says, well, this is something that Jesus spoke on the last day, the great day of the feast. Verse 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Keep that in mind. Let's turn ahead to one other verse, chapter 16, verse 5. John 16, verse 5. Here he's speaking directly to his disciples. He says, but now I go away to him who sent me, John 16, verse 5. And none of you ask me where you're going. But because I've said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you. Jesus is speaking in both of these cases to those who would receive the Holy Spirit after his crucifixion, and as part of the establishing of the church. It's not a universal statement that says that the Holy Spirit was never given before Jesus Christ was sacrificed. He's speaking to people directly who would soon receive the Holy Spirit. He was told them in Acts chapter 1 to stay here, to stay in Jerusalem, and that they would soon receive power from on high. This is a specific statement to these disciples that they would not receive the Holy Spirit until after Jesus Christ had been crucified. The Holy Spirit was not universally available, or became more universally available, when that third covenant was established through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So the point that we can see here is that we don't retrofit the requirements of the new covenant into the old covenant. We, in our circumstances, in the context of our lives, the only way to receive the Holy Spirit, as I've outlined, through God's calling, repentance, baptism, laying on of hands. It's a process that is part of the new covenant, part of the covenant that we enter into, which is established by the death of Jesus Christ. And so that is the requirement, or the process God has given to us. But clearly God made his Holy Spirit available to some before Jesus Christ's sacrifice. And we don't see any evidence, as I said, of repentance and baptism and laying on of hands. We don't really know how God administered his Holy Spirit. For that matter, we might ask, well, how did God deal with sin before Jesus was sacrificed? How did God deal with sin? Psalm 103, verse 3. This is, you know, deep here within the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, Psalm 103. Here's the promise that's made well before the time of Jesus' sacrifice. Psalm 103, verse 3. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, heals your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction. Verse 11, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him, and as fear him as far as the east is from the west, he has removed our transgressions from us. We'd look at those as new covenant promises. I don't know that we can fully answer why God chose to do things the way he did. Now, we look at this verse and we from our perspective, and we know that our iniquities can be forgiven. Our life is redeemed. Our sins are removed from us. How did God administer that before Jesus was sacrificed? We really can't and don't fully know how he viewed it and how he dealt with it. But when the new covenant was established by the death of our Savior, it was time to move to the next level. It was time for that third covenant to be established. It was time for Jesus to begin to build his church. And from that point forward, we know that God calls those whom he chooses, leads them to repentance and baptism, and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and the promise of salvation. He established the process by which we become part of that new covenant. The understanding we've been given of God's plan is enough to help us to see where we fit. But I don't know that we can answer all of the questions we might have about how God has dealt with people and circumstances in the past. But we do know that he has offered salvation, that there are those who lived prior to the life of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ, who will be in God's kingdom, who did receive the Holy Spirit. Whenever I sit down and try to organize and structure what I understand about God's plan, how it fits together, how the different pieces of it, what we understand through Scripture, through the Holy Days, through the covenants, I always kind of bog down in the detail, and I'm amazed at how detailed and how intricate God's plan is. We understand parts of it. Paul says we see through a glass darkly. We see this clouded, smoky kind of a window into or toward God's kingdom. But we don't understand many things yet about what God is doing. But we can see, we can understand what that calling is. So I always wind up in Romans 11. We'll conclude here. To understand how God works with mankind, how his plan is going to be fulfilled, how he administered his Holy Spirit in the Old Covenant is an interesting thing to consider. But it certainly is God's prerogative to deal with mankind and to provide his Holy Spirit as he sees fit. Paul writes in Romans 11, verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of God? Who has become his counselor? And who has first given to him that it should be repaid? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." Amen.